who is the God that we worship? Who is God is the most important question you'll ever ask. And its answer is the most important knowledge one can possess. Jonathan Edwards said, of all the knowledge that we can ever obtain, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves are the most important. For in the knowledge of God, we come to understand not only who God is, but who we are as well. Therefore, we must take great care to properly understand who God is and at the same time allow that to inform us of who we are as we worship Him. As we talk about worship, as we've been dealing with this series on worship, we talked about what is worship and why we should worship. Now we're going to spend some time focusing on who we worship. This is a spiritual exercise, so I encourage you to ask the Lord to open the eyes of your heart to understand these things. It's not my goal to present new information to you. I think everybody here knows that we're supposed to worship God. So that's not the point. The point is to encourage you that the Spirit of the living God would open your heart and inflame your heart to worship the God of the Bible. Turn with me to the first verse in the Bible as we talk about the God that we worship, the sovereign creator. Genesis 1:1. The Bible begins in this way. In the beginning, God. God. No other explanation. At family worship, I asked my children, what was before the beginning? And being the astute theologians that they are, they said, nothing. And God. Theologians call this the absolute beginning. That is, before the beginning, there was nothing. Nothing, that is, except for God. Very important answer. Very important to understand that there was nothing but God from the beginning. So the question arises, well, who made God? And the answer, He's eternal. He has no beginning. And He has no end. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Isaiah 40 verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He was from the beginning. He is eternal. He is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. God is eternal. Eternality is usually conceived of as endless time. But the infinite nature of eternity means that God actually transcends time. As God is eternal, He transcends time itself. Genesis 21, verse 33, the name of Yahweh, the everlasting God. As the creator of all things, He is over time itself. To be eternal is to exist independent or outside of time. Now, when we make statements like that, we're lost. We can't understand that. We live in time. Everything we do is in relation to linear thinking in time. To say that God is eternal is to say that God is outside of what we are and what we know. God has no beginning. God has no end. He is self-existing. That's why Scripture can state in 2 Timothy 3:8, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So God has a different perspective of time. He can come in and out of time. He understands time completely different, being the eternal God. His eternality is such that he is self-existing. He didn't have a beginning. That's one of the distinct characteristics of God. He is self-existing. In John 5:26, the Bible says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." Who has life in himself? Can anyone say that? No. Only God has life in himself. So here we see both the Father and the Son have life in themselves. The Father, because he's the Father, and the Son, because the Father has granted eternal sonship to Christ. The Father granted the Son to have life in himself. The Bible says that Christ, the Lord Jesus, then, is not dependent upon creation, but all creation is dependent upon him. All creation was made through him. And this is very important. Colossians 1:16. If you turn to Colossians 1:16, we see here, "For by him," this is Christ, "for by him all things were created." Think back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created, God spoke, and it was, the Spirit hovered. So we have intimated from Genesis 1, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Made clear is Colossians 1:16, "For by him," that is Christ, "were created all things." "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." So Christ is creator of all things, and he is before all things, and all things are in him, and in him all things consist. That is, he holds all things together. Now, if you pick up a New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witness translation, they have to insert some words there because they can't have that understanding of Jesus. So they have to insert at least five words into Colossians 1:16 and 17. And the word that they insert there is the word "other." So every time the Bible says, "For by him all things," the word "all" is used. They have to have the word "other." "For by him all other things were created." All other things were created through him. "And before him all other things exist, and in him all other things consist." They have to put the word "other" there, which is not in any of the manuscripts. It's not in any manuscript known. They simply stick it in there because of their theological bias that they cannot have Jesus being the creator because of their disbelief, because of their Arianism. Arianism, to summarize in three simple statements, would be: 1, Christ was a created being; 2, he is not eternal; and 3, Christ is not the same essence with the Father. That's historic Arianism, which the Jehovah's Witnesses are the main propagators of that today. The implications of Arianism are huge. John Lath comments, "If the Son is only like God, this undermines the church's conviction about the finality of Jesus Christ. If God himself is incarnated in Jesus Christ, then this is the final word. There is nothing further to be said." Historian Philip Schaff says, The Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, is the most important event of the 4th century, and its bloodless intellectual victory over a dangerous error, Arianism, is of far greater consequence to the progression of true civilization than all the bloody victories of Constantine and his successors. The reason he said that is because Council of Nicaea acknowledged the eternality and the immutability of God. That is, God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This giving the church the final and absolute unchanging word in the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is God's final revelation. I'll read from the Council of Nicaea in its original form, according to Eusebius of Caesarea. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, only begotten of the Father, that is, of the substance of the Father, God of gods, begotten, not made, being of the same substance with the Father, by whom all things were made in heaven and in earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate, was made man, suffered, rose again the third day, ascended into the heaven, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. And in one Holy Spirit, those who say there was a time when he was not, and when he was not before, when he was begotten, and he was made of nothing, he was created, or who say that he is of another substance than the Father, or that the Son of God is created, that is, he is subject to change, then let him be accursed. In other words, you see here the importance of affirming one God who exists in, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in essence, but is distinct in relationship one to another, as that the Son is begotten of the Father as the divine Son of God eternally, affirming the Son's eternality and immutability. That is, he does not change. So, as we taught, and this is essential for the formulation of the church that has stood against the paganism of the day, Arianism representing that pagan concept that man can be saved by a man who is just a man or a created being, rather than who is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, God of very God. So we affirm the truth of Scripture, that God is one, that God is eternal, that God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and this God is immutable in his eternality. Let's talk about the immutability of God. This simply means that he is the same. Very common verse, Hebrews 13:8, that we all know. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is immutable. He does not change. We see the connection between the immutability and the eternality of God. God is the same. Immutability deals with God's sameness. That means he's not developing. God is not learning. God is not evolving. As the pagan gods and as the false gods, he is immutable. He's the rock. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? See, it's men who are learning and changing and developing, and because we're used to thinking in terms of changing and growing as a virtue and things like this, we sometimes impose that upon God. God is not as a man. God is immutable. God is absolutely immutable in himself. Another verse that would communicate this, James 1:17. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He's consistently God. He does not change. As Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am Yahweh, I do not change." God says it. "I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." Malachi 3:6. In terms of who is God, he does not change. This is one of the most terrifying doctrines for sinners, because it means that you will never wear God down. There is a spokesman who was advocating a perverse lifestyle, and he was talking to a preacher, and he kept coming at the preacher, coming at the preacher, coming at the preacher. And he made the statement, he says, "I'm trying to wear you down." Coming and coming and coming and coming and asking him and asking him and pounding him with questions to wear him out. Well, God is immutable. He does not change. And he is not going to be worn out by sinners who keep sinning against him. So for sinners, this is a terrifying doctrine. For saints, it's a most comforting doctrine. Because for saints, it means that we can never wear God out. We can keep coming to him with our problems and our needs and our sin. And he keeps giving us grace, and he doesn't change. He doesn't change his promises. And he certainly keeps his word forever. Psalm 119, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations." 1 John 2:24 or 25, "And this is the promise he has promised us, eternal life." God can promise eternal life because God is immutable and God is eternal. And God can give a promise and keep it forever because that's his nature. Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Revelation 1:8. God in himself is immutable in that he does not change. God in relation to his creation has a relative immutability. That is, God chooses to reveal himself in a progressive manner. In other words, he doesn't just tell us everything he is all at once. And sometimes people get confused on this. Hebrews 1:1 says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophet, but has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So this verse echoes what we see in Scripture, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. We see God has a plan, and God progressively unfolds the revelation of himself in time. Not because God is trying to figure it all out. Not because God is trying to deal with man in a way that he has to learn to work out this divine chess game. No, he is sovereign and he is immutable. God has chosen this because it's how he chose to reveal himself. In Genesis 6 is a verse that people will look at. We'll see God is changing his mind and he's not immutable. And it's dealing with the flood, Genesis 6:5. "Then Yahweh saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And Yahweh was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." So look, see, God, the word sorry there can mean repentant or a change of course, a change of mind, a change of action. Well, see, look, God had to change there. He didn't realize that man was going to be this wicked, so he had to change his mind there. Well, the next verse says what's going on. "And Yahweh said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and bird of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. So we see that God indeed was grieved in his heart, and he was repulsed in that he would change the course of action in allowing man to dwell on the earth. As he had up to this point, he would change his course of action. This does not mean that God had to learn or that God ceased to be sovereign or immutable. It simply reveals that he is a just judge of all the earth and that he was done allowing man to flourish on the earth. And he would set, as he did in this context, to destroy everything that had breath except for Noah and the animals that were on Noah and his family and the animals that were on the ark. This relative progressive reality or revelation is not to mean that God is learning. Open theism suggests. Open theism is the thesis that because God loves us and desires that we freely choose to reciprocate his love, that he has made his knowledge of and plans for the future conditioned upon our actions. Though omniscient, God does not know what he will freely do in the future. Thus, God is learning and responding to what men do. This is a great compromise as it destroys the eternality and immutability of God found in the Bible. This is not the God that we see in Scripture. The God in the Scripture, in the beginning, God. I, the Lord, do not change. God is immutable, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is the eternal, uncreated Son of God. Jesus is and was and will ever be with his Father as the divine Son. Jesus said, John 17, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He shared in this glory with his Father before the world was. God had a plan to bring redemption to his elect before the foundation of the world. Jesus shared this glory with his Father before the world was. Echoing Genesis 1:1, we have John 1:1. In the beginning, John 1:1, what do you have? The Word. In the beginning, so here's the absolute beginning, was the Word. So the ongoing activity of this verb would be the Word was already in existence from the beginning. So same as Genesis 1:1. So before the beginning, the absolute beginning, what is there? Nothing but God. Who is with God? The Son and the Spirit. What was Jesus doing before the world? Glorifying with his Father as eternally existing within the Godhead. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was before God, with God in that sense, and the Word was God as in divine, distinct from the Father eternally. There's an eternal distinction between the Son and the Father, sharing the same essence with the Father eternally. God was the Word. He was in the beginning with God, verse 3, and all things, not all other things. The Father didn't make Jesus and then through Jesus make everything. That is the Arian heresy. That's the Jehovah Witness heresy. God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit eternally. So when John 1:3 says all things were made through him, the Father made them through the Son, all things. The uncreated Son of God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. This is from the beginning. God, the self-existing one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternal God, immutable, he does not change. Eternal, he is the self-existing one. He is the only uncaused cause. The Bible does not seek to prove God's existence. Rather, it reveals and establishes it. And this is wisdom. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must what? Prove that he is? He who comes to God must believe that he is. In the beginning, God. Any questions? Read the rest of the Bible. You got questions about who this God is? In the beginning, God? Read the Bible, right? You got a whole glorious revelation from God about who God is. You love God's word. He must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Seek him. Seek him. I remember when I was first getting right with the Lord, I was standing in line somewhere in Pennsylvania on a dark night for something I don't remember what. It was outside, so it was in the summer because I wasn't cold. And I remember I was with my family, my mom and dad, my brother and sister. And I was sitting there just thinking. It was a long line. And I remember the Lord just like tapping me on the shoulder and impressing this on my heart. Seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. And up to that point, I kind of had a, I don't know, I wanted to know God. Like, God, when you're ready for me to know you, then make it happen to me. And I'm this passive one who's just going to be passive. And I remember just the light bulb turned on, like, I could seek God. I'm to seek him. And to seek him with all my heart. And the Bible says, if I seek him with all my heart, I will find him. Oh, and that was when I was around 20 there, and my life just changed. Glorious time. Echoing, my experience echoes this verse, this beautiful verse. We must believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So, you are left with two and only two possible conclusions then about the nature of reality. One, in the beginning, God. There is an eternal God with an infinite amount of power who created all things. Thus, there are two fundamental realities. God and stuff. God and the creation. That's one possibility about the nature of reality. The other possibility is, in the beginning, stuff. That matter eternally exists and somehow, some way, formed itself into the world in which we see. Thus, there is only one fundamental nature of reality, infinite materialism. And into infinite materialism, you can pack all kind of pagan, polytheism, panentheism, all that stuff, and however you want to explain that. But it's all within the box. It's all within the creation. It's all within the cosmos. So when you break it down, there's two fundamental pictures or worldviews, explanations of reality. An eternal God who made everything, fundamental realities, God and creation. Or there's only one, eternal matter, and everything comes from that. Cornelius Van Til said, the only proof for the existence of God is that without God, you couldn't prove anything. I like that a lot. The only proof for the existence of God is that without God, you can't prove anything. That's Van Til. Rabbi Zechariah says, to sustain the belief that there is no God, atheism has to demonstrate infinite knowledge, which is to say, I have infinite knowledge that there is no being in existence with infinite knowledge, which of course is impossible. The Bible reveals God as the self-existent one who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We worship the God who is eternal. Next, we worship the God who is sovereign. God is the sovereign creator. So back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God. And what did God do? God created. God existed, the Spirit hovered, and the Word was spoken. Let there be light, and there was light. And in 6 days, God spoke his word, six 24-hour solar days, day and night, one day. God spoke his word, and it was, and it was, and it was so. There was day, night, evening, and morning, one day. In 6 days, God made the heavens, God made the earth, and on the seventh day, God rested. Think about the immense power of our God speaking the cosmos into existence. That's amazing. Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. God did this according to the counsel of his own will. This is what it means to be sovereign. God is free to choose what he decided, because he is God and God alone. He is absolutely sovereign. That is, he is free to choose what the counsel of his will has determined. And that is exactly what he did as he created the heavens and the earth. The proper response to God and his sovereignty is worship. And for that, we'll look at three passages. Let's turn to Psalm 33. Rejoice in Yahweh, you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise Yahweh with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Pray skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of Yahweh is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of Yahweh. Verse 6. By the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. So, a poetic rendition of the Genesis 1 account. And here's the response. Let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. That is, when we consider these truths, we are to stand and say, wow, look what God has done. Look what God has made. And there's a fearful awe and wonder over the created power and wisdom and glory that our sovereign creator made simply by speaking the word. This is the God that we worship. For he spoke, verse 9, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. That is an amazing verse. Amazing power that shows the power of the word of God. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever. So we see his sovereignty in creation. He spoke and it was. We see his sovereignty over the nations. Yahweh's counsel stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. He creates nations. He raises them up and he brings them down. According to the plans of his heart. Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. Yahweh looks from heaven and sees all the sons of man. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. So this is a perspective of God looking out, ruling and reigning and considering. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eyes of Yahweh is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for Yahweh. He is our shield. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Have mercy, O Lord, upon us, just as we hope in you. So we see the worshiper standing in awe, looking to God for strength, humbling oneself before him. This is the proper response to God, our sovereign creator. We can go to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, and we see the purpose of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. What is that knowledge that creation is communicating? God is glorious. The knowledge of God's glory is communicated to all men of all times, day unto day, uttering speech, night unto night, revealing knowledge that God is glorious. Glory is the sum total of the attributes of God. His glorious is his weight, his splendor, his power, his greatness, his majesty. Everyone knows that there had to be a wonderful, great cause to all that they see. The watch has a watchmaker, and the creation has a glorious creator. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So just as the sun circulates over the face of the earth, in that sense, so there's nothing hidden from the glory that's being revealed in creation. As there's no part of the earth that's hidden from the sun and its heat, so there's nothing that does not perceive the glory of God. And that leads one to the revelation of God's law. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, and the glorious acceptance of God's truth written in Scripture. So we see the proper response then from Psalm 19 is to glorify the God who made heaven and earth, and to receive his law as perfect, that which converts the soul, that which gives a sure testimony, that which is right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgment of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey to the honeycomb. So we receive God's revelation from creation, and we receive God's revelation in his word. This is the proper response to the sovereign creator. And then the other passage I want to briefly touch upon would be Romans 1. Romans 1 reveals the wrong response, as well as what creation shows. Romans 1, verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So it's talking about, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. So what is the justification for God's wrath going against all men? It's verse 19. God has shown it to them. What? What has he shown? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. In what way? Being understood by the things that are made, and then he breaks it down, even his eternal power and Godhead, or his divine nature. So the creation reveals that God is eternal in his power, and in his divine nature, his Godhead, there's something magnificent about the cause of creation, the God who made creation. We have intelligence. It's logical to assume that the Creator has intelligence, right? I mean, there's things that you look at creation and there's it's ridiculous to assume anything other. Actually, Romans gives the answer, doesn't it? It says, professing to be wise, they become fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Because the creation reveals the power and something about the nature of God so that they are without excuse. What about the people that never heard? They know. Creation manifests the witness of the reality and the presence and something of the glory and power of God so that all men are without excuse. Romans 1. Now it gives a description of what men do with that revelation. Although they knew God, God's prepared awareness that he's placed in the heart of all men. Although they knew God, and here's a downward spiral, they didn't glorify him nor were thankful. So that's the wrong response to the sovereign creator. To not glorify the God of creation or be thankful that God made all these things. Question, do you thank God for being your sovereign creator? Do you daily thank him? Thank you, Lord, for creating such a wonderful world. Thank you, God, for giving me a hand. Thank you, God, for giving me an ear, an eyeball, a foot, a nose. Thank you, God, for giving me these things. You made these things. I thank you and I glorify you by acknowledging that you're my creator. The wicked don't do this. Professing to be wise, they become fools and change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. And they worship and serve the creation rather than the creator. Again, they embrace, no, there's only one reality, stuff. And they discard God and they say, we are the masters of our own fates. We can choose man's will, man's ways. Man is the causative one. Man determines the destiny for himself. Humanism. Man is the measure. Man is the cause. Man is the destiny of all things. And that can look a lot of different ways. It can look like setting up little pagan idols to worship, to manipulate, to get man's way from the gods. It can look like atheism. There are no gods. I have all infinite wisdom, and I can tell you there is no God. Rest assured. It can look like so many ways, but there's only one fundamental reality. And that is what they would believe is we're all the same stuff. Infinite stuff. So man can be God, and God can be man, and they can go back and forth. It doesn't really matter. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible calls it absolute stupidity and foolishness because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is a foolish way of looking at the world. And God actually gives them over because they weren't thankful for how God made them. And nor did they glorify him. God gave them over to do all the sinful things that sinful men do. And Romans 1 unpacks that. So we see from these three verses the proper response to the sovereign creator. That is, we are to stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it was. Wow! We give worship to him. We're to see his glory and treasure his word. We're to be thankful and glorify him and not be a fool and have the wrong response. Because God is the creator, he is worthy of these things. But also, because he is the creator, it's very important that we understand that he owns everything, okay? This is very important. And this is why the wicked hate this doctrine, because they cannot concede that God is the creator, that there's another reality, and that is God. Because if they concede that there's another reality, that is God, that means God owns everything, and that means they're accountable to the God that owns everything that made them. So rather than go there and try to deal with that, they say, no, there's no God. I can just be whatever I want to be. Problem is, that is far from the truth. God owns everything. Therefore, he is the rightful owner of all things. And that means that we are not the sovereign owners of all things, okay? That means we are stewards. Everything we have is a stewardship. That is, it's a gift from God, on loan from God, to be used for God's purposes. My body is given to me as a stewardship. My family, my gifts, my talents, and of course, all my stuff. Its purpose is to be used for the glory of God, and I'm only permitted to use it according to the purposes of God. It's very important that we know that God created a moral universe. He did not create an amoral universe. The world is not neutral, okay? The trees aren't neutral. The rocks aren't neutral. The rivers aren't neutral. They all exist and were created for a purpose. And the purpose is to bring glory to God. Everything has a purpose. Its purpose is the glory of God. Wisdom, then, is to understand the purpose by which everything was made and seek to live in harmony with that purpose. See, evolutionary theory teaches that there's no purpose. Things just gonna happen. Well, if there's no purpose, then there's no moral accountability to live consistently with that purpose. So you may look like a man and she may look like a woman, but if there's no designed purpose to that, what's to keep you from changing your purpose and changing your gender or changing your this or changing your that? In other words, you can do whatever you want. But if there's a purpose, you cannot. If there's a purpose, then wisdom is only found in living in harmony and consistent with that purpose. In other words, God made us to live in a moral universe. And all of the universe is created to declare God's glory. And if you don't understand the glory of God and the purpose by which things are made, that's foolishness. Wisdom is made in is given for those who live in harmony with God's purposes in his moral universe. So the Bible says the land will spew you out. The land will spew you out because you didn't observe these things. To worship God, we must acknowledge that he is the rightful possessor of heaven and earth. Psalm 100, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with thanksgiving. Know that Yahweh, he is God. It is he who made us, not we ourselves. What's the key doctrine here? The creation of God. God made us, not we ourselves. In other words, we are his. He made us, we're his. We are the sheep of his, we are the people of it. We are his sheep, we are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. And then from that flows worship. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. Why? Because he made us. We are his. You see that? All the Bible assumes God is the rightful possessor of heaven and earth. Therefore, everything belongs to him. That's what gives God the moral authority to command his creation to worship him and to do what he said and to bring judgment when they don't. Like people that raise their puny fists at God and say, I want to do what I want to do. Melchizedek in Genesis 4:18 gives us this doctrine. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, that is Abram, after he came back from the battle. And he said this, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be the God Most High. And he calls him possessor of heaven and earth in Genesis 14:19. Very clear, right from the beginning. Here's some good theology. God possesses heaven and earth. So basic, but yet so radical. Do you believe that? Think about the implication then. For Abraham, it meant this. How do we acknowledge this? One way is in giving the tithe in verse 20. And he said, blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him a tenth of all. So a tithe is a purposeful recognition. A tithe is a tenth that stands for the whole. So in giving the 10%, it's a recognition that God is the possessor of heaven and earth. So someone who doesn't pay their tithes as a freewill offering to the Lord in faith, saying, Lord, you've given me this, I give this 10%. And again, God loves a cheerful giver, so I wouldn't give less. You could give more, right? But as a faith commitment, it's a practical way of saying, God, you are the possessor of heaven and earth. Amen. That's what that means, right? So that's a practical application in worship that flows from the doctrine of God's creation, that he's the possessor of heaven and earth. If we trust him that he's the possessor of heaven and earth, then certainly, here's the 10% of my first fruits to proclaim, you possess all things. And this is how I show this in a tangible expression of worship. God owns everything. We are stewards of him. We are to put him first. Psalm 24, great passage. You can read it later. How God is the sovereign creator and God calls us to worship in specific ways. Acts 17, our great apologetic that we have in calling men and women to repentance is that God is the creator and God is the possessor of heaven and earth. So people have a big problem with, well, who gives you the right? People are so bold today. What gives God the right to say I'm wrong and I need to repent? Answer, God made you. And that's exactly how Paul argues in Acts 17. Before he calls them to repent, he lays down the doctrine of God's creation, the created order, and that God's the possessor of heaven and earth. He says it this way to the unknown God, to you who worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling. See, the sovereign creative hand of God. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that he might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art of man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. Now he moves into the conclusion. But now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because God is the creator of heaven and earth, because he made from all man one, from Adam and Eve on, because he's given you these good things, he's sustained you, he's the sovereign creator, he sustained you, he gives you all these things, right? Yeah, you forget him in your ignorance. That's the moral ground by which we call sinners to repentance. And of course, there's one more big one, Jesus' resurrection. Right? Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained and has given assurance of this by all by raising him from the dead. God is sovereign over everything. He is the sovereign creator. He is self-existent. He is eternal. He's immutable. God is the sovereign creator. He made everything. He owns everything. And he is sovereign over everything. And I would add, and rightfully so. One more thing. That also means that God is also sovereign over you and over me. Romans 9 deals with this theology. Paul asks this question. He says in verse 20, and in just the context of Romans 9, he's talking about the distinctions that he makes according to the counsel of his will. Like, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Talking about God's eternal purposes of election. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Romans 9:11. So does God make distinctions? Yes. Why? Because he wants to. And that just ticks people off. It just irritates the daylights out of them. Why? Because that's the antithesis of humanism. Humanism says, God can do what what I give him to do or what I respond, you know, God is supposed to respond to me. That's the whole kit and caboodle of that whole thing. But to say that it's reversed and that God does things because he wants to, because he's chosen to, after the counsel of his will, and we just leave it at that, I don't understand that. That's okay. That's okay, because he's the sovereign creator. And the theology of creation and his sovereignty over creation is what drives Romans 9 and this theology. And that's how Paul answers the objections. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, when you talk about God like that, it sounds like there is. And people have questions, and those questions need to be answered. And there's answers in the Bible, right? But one of those answers is not to deny that God is sovereign over the distinctions that he chooses to make over all the things that the scripture talks about, like salvation and history and eternality and judgment and blessing and salvation and heaven and hell. Okay? Is there unrighteousness in God in doing this? Certainly not. Verse 15, and he quotes again Moses. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says, and he quotes Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. And some will say, that's not fair. That's not the God I worship. That's not fair. God wouldn't do that. And the question comes back, for who has resisted his will? Verse 20, but indeed, O man, here's the perspective change that we all need to have as embracing God as our sovereign creator, and it's verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you? Who are you? Who do you think you are? And this is where the perspective needs to happen. O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Here's the answer. Verse 21. Does not the potter have power? And what's the word power there? Exousia. That's the word authority. Okay? Does not the potter have the authority over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Does God have the authority, the power to do that over his creation? And the answer is yes. Why? He's the sovereign creator. Who are you to answer back to God and dispute these things? What if God wanted to show him? And he goes on. So, in embracing God as your sovereign creator, he is sovereign even over you, even over me. Now, I have four people I want to talk to briefly to bring about this question. Let's ask Moses. God told Moses to do something, and he stuttered. And God said, who made your mouth, Moses? God asked Job to do something. I'm going to put you through a trial, Job, that you're not going to understand, and I'm going to make it happen so that I'm going to inflict great pain upon you, Job. And Job said, why? What's going on? And he had some counselors that made his life miserable. And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, he answered him finally in Job 38, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? And Job says, oops. Oh, no. And God questions him and questions. He says, I am the creator. Who do you think you are to answer back to me, you little lump? If I want to make a lump and smash it and change it, I can do that, can't I? And here's Job's response. And we say, hey, I am uncomfortable with that because it doesn't what? Feel good. And most times the natural man measures God by what? Our feelings. That's not God's deal. This is Job's This is Job's corrected response now. You can read the book of Job, but here's his corrected response. Job 42, verse 1. Then Job answered Yahweh and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you will answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He's on his face. Have mercy on me, God. He met the sovereign creator. We could ask the man born blind. Jesus passed by John 9 and saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Because, of course, as people, we just know everything, right? Oh, we know. It's got to be either this or that, right? And Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Why was he born blind? God's glory. God wanted him to be. Read the rest of John 9. We can also ask, we could ask a lot of people in the Bible who came face to face with the sovereign creator. Peter came pretty close in the boat with Jesus. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled the boats so that they began to sink with all the fish that they gathered in. And when Simon saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord, in Luke 5, 7, and 8. Who is this Lord that is the creator, that has power over creation, that is the sovereign ruler over all? He is the sovereign creator. All heaven echoes this forever. And I conclude with Revelation 4, 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and they are created. We bow down and worship you. Amen.